Perhaps we could begin this hour together in the presence of the Lord by singing number 93, From the Palace of His Glory, from the home of joy and love, came the Lord Himself to seek us. He would have us there above. And in past and distant ages, in those courts so bright and fair, ere we were, was He rejoicing, all He won with us to share. Number 93. Blessing. There's a little statement that many in this room perhaps have heard for many years. The statement is, the Son of God became the Son of Man that the sons of men might become the sons of God. I'd like to look at that statement a little bit this afternoon, but particularly with the desire before the Lord that our hearts might be touched with the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is rich and became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. And that too we might understand the relationship which we have as the children of God, and the characteristics of what should be seen in our lives, we who are children. Would you turn with me first to the temptation of the Lord Jesus as given to us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Here we have something of the person of the Lord Jesus brought before us as a man. We see a perfect man. And so here in Ephesians chapter 4, it says, And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of Man, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou, therefore, wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple. And he said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. This temptation of Jesus brings before our hearts, before our souls, the perfection of the person of the Lord Jesus as man. Satan addresses him as the Son of God, and from all eternity he was the Son of God. And the things that Satan asks of him, he had right and claim to as the Son of God. But Satan tries to take this perfect person, Jesus, and take him out of his place as man. And of course, we know that it displays to us who he is and his blessed person. There's never any question before God as to the outcome of the temptations. The Lord Jesus is pure gold. There's no doubts or uncertainties as to the matter. But it does bring out to our hearts the blessedness of what man should be before God. He is perfect in every respect. And so the devil says to him, If thou be the Son of God. Was he not the Son of God? Was that not his place from eternity? But here, he is in manhood's place. He has come into this world, come of a woman, and walks here in that perfect place that is his as a man on this earth. And so the devil says, Command this stone that it be made bread. And the Lord gives, as a man should, a word from God in answer. He says in verse 4, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." And I'd like to stress to your thoughts and mine, your heart and mind, two things in that. He displays perfect dependence and perfect obedience. Those are the two things that should characterize every man in this world. The two things that are opposite that are independence and disobedience. And sadly, those are the two things that characterize this world today. Independence and disobedience. But here is a man before God who says that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. He lives in perfect submission to the Word of God and in perfect dependence upon God, not even eating in independence. Not even taking something absolutely necessary to life on this earth, as if he had the right and claim to it apart from God. And so he says, displaying his perfect person as man before our eyes this afternoon, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. We're not going to take it up yet this afternoon, but I trust we will later, so I'll just mention it to you. The same things that characterize him in this way as man should characterize your life today. Dependence and obedience. Well, we find in the next part of the temptation, verse 5, the devil takes him up and shows him all the kingdoms of this world. And he offers him two things. In verse 6, power and glory. Power and glory. To whom belong ultimately all rights to power and glory? They belong to God. They don't belong to man. God gives man positions of power. He raises up man to places of power under himself, always with for himself, being absolute in his power, and all power that man has is as from God, and held in responsibility to God. God raises men up to places of glory, among men at least. But here, Satan would seek to take this perfect man and take him out of his place, that he might take unto himself or from one who had no right to give that which belongs to God alone. Notice the contrast to this power and glory. He says in his answer, the Lord Jesus, in verse 8, "It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." We have two things put in contrast to us here: power and glory, and worship and the servant's place. The Lord Jesus, as the Son of God, had right to all power and all glory. But here we find him taking that blessed place in his manhood and saying, "Worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Don't we see that in contrast to man today? How far has man gotten out of his place? He grasps after power and glory. He wants to say, "I am God, and God is within me, and I am the center of my universe, and I have the capacity to be all things that I wish to be." And he makes himself the center of his existence. And can I say, in doing so, seeks to rob God of the power and the glory that belong to God alone. But here the person of our Lord Jesus shines out and takes that place as man and says, "Thou shalt worship not yourself, but the Lord thy God." Jehovah thy God, the God with whom you are to have a personal relationship, is the one that is to be given your worship. No man is ever to be worshipped. Men are to be, in their proper place, honored and praised too, but never worshipped. Worship belongs to God alone. Him only shalt thou worship. And what is man's place? To take the servant's place. Him only shalt thou serve. But man says, "I'll be my own. I won't worship somebody else. I want that place. I'm not going to be some man's servant. I'm going to have the exalted place for myself in my life." Now, I don't believe anyone here would dare. I think perhaps every single person in this room has at least been exposed to the Word of God in such a way that you might not dare to say, "I want to be a God." But this is the heart that's being spoken to. That is, it's a voice to the heart of man. But it is a wonderful presentation of the blessedness of this man. The one in whom God could open heaven that he might look upon him with delight. And then he says in the last temptation, "For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." And he answers, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And here again we find the blessed person of the Lord Jesus not acting as the Son of God in that place here. He is that eternally and as man and for a coming eternity. He never is less than he is. He is always what he is. He is the Son of God. But here as man presented to us as a man, he takes that place into which he had entered voluntarily for you, for me, for God's glory most of all. And he will not act out of his place. And so he says, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Him only shall we serve. In connection with these thoughts, turn over to Philippians chapter 2 and let's look at him there. Philippians chapter 2, the end of verse 5, Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. I like the new translation. In the beginning of the seventh verse, it says, he emptied himself. He emptied himself. Brethren, may it touch our hearts to think upon this blessed man. You or I have no right, no place in this. Here, this blessed person in his place in Godhead glory, as only a divine person could, he empties himself. He lowers himself. Perhaps I shouldn't say it that way. But he puts aside those glories that are his, that he might enter into this world as a man. He empties himself, that he might enter among us as a man. He takes that setting aside, that place, emptying himself, and he comes in the likeness of men. He comes into the place of the servant. We'll see the fruit of that in a few minutes, but here we see the fact of it. He takes the servant's place, and now it says in verse 8, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. As that divine person in the Godhead, he empties himself. Now, having become a man, he humbles himself. He goes lower still. He humbles himself. It says in Galatians that he was come of a woman, come under the law. He was born into a Jewish family, so he came under the law. And he lived as a man perfectly according to the requirements of the law. But what I want to point out to your heart and mind this afternoon is what he did here goes immeasurably beyond the requirements of a Jew under the law. There is nothing in the law, nothing, that would take a man to do what the Lord Jesus did, to become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The requirements of the law were such that the man that did them had the right to live. No question of death there. He had the place to live on this earth. And a place of honor, too, as far as that goes among men, as he kept the words of the law. But here is a man that humbles himself to go far beyond the requirements of man, even perfect man under the law, to be obedient to the will of his Father unto death, even the death of the cross. With that in mind, let's turn over to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. I pray, God, that your heart might be touched as my heart was in reading these and meditating on it. It brought me to tears. And I find when I cry, I can't speak. But, brethren, this is tremendous. The Son of God, in all his Godhead glory, enters into this world, born of a woman, or come of a woman, come under the law, taking the servant's place, as we had in Philippians chapter 2, that you and I, who could never aspire to be anything but servants, might by his servant's place and work be brought before God into the place of sons. That you and I might be the sons of God. And all that that is to God's heart and yours and mine. He was rich, but he empties himself. He humbles himself. And there is that servant, he's obedient all the way to death, because nothing short of redemption would ever be able to set you free and bring you into the place of sonship. Redemption requires death. And nothing short of redemption's work could set you free from the bondage of sin. When Christ died for you, God looks upon you as Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Dead with Christ before God as to the place that I have. That now, through His work of redemption, through His death, as it says here, to redeem them that were under the law, that's particularly the Jew, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Or it's also translated, might receive sonship. That you might be made a child of God by faith in Christ Jesus, but more than a child, that you might be a son. Oh, brethren, it's a wonderful thing to be in the family of God, to be born again, to be part of a new creation. And as wonderful as that is, God has more blessing even than that for your soul and mine. He says, no, I want you to enter into the enjoyment of a relationship with myself as son. It says here of a son, verse 6, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. I notice here and in Romans chapter 8, where some of this same thoughts are brought before us, it's connected with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit that comes down to dwell in us. And I believe it's by the Spirit of God that we are conscious of our relationship as sons with God, that we say, Abba, Father. That we have that conscious sense in our souls that my God is my Father. And we also enjoy not just the little child's relationship, as good as that is, that we can call God our Father, but also God, in connection with the thought of sonship, wants us to enjoy intelligent communion and affection with Himself. It's as sons that He would bring us into the knowledge of Himself and His will and His purposes and His counsels. Every father here that has had children grow up recognizes, I think, something of that. When we have a little child and we pick them up in our arms, we can love them. And in their measure, as young as they may be, they can hold us back. And there's a reciprocal affection between the parent and the child. But you know, a child that grows up in fellowship with his father enters later into a more enjoyable and a deeper sense of the relationship between one and the other. Because as the child gets older, the father is able to share more his thoughts, his true depth of his feelings, and the child that grows is able to more enter into them and share them. And that gives a deeper, fuller satisfaction to the Father's heart. God our Father wants and purposes that we, His children, as His sons, may have that enjoyed capacity to share together in His thoughts. Now I'd like to turn a little bit to the side of responsibility we who are sons. I'd like to say that two things that characterize your life and mine should be absolute dependence and absolute obedience. Adam, as a man, was placed on this earth to be a dependent and obedient creature. Man at one time was placed under law, and he was still at that time to be a dependent and obedient creature. You are a child of God this afternoon if you belong to the Lord Jesus, and you are to be a dependent and obedient son. And when you get home to heaven, to the Father's house, to enjoy your portion there as an heir with God and a joint heir with Christ, you are going to be perfectly a dependent and obedient person. I emphasize that to you because it is easy for us who are not under law, but under grace, to minimize or forget that our relationship is still and always has been one of obedience. Being under grace does not set aside our place in obedience. The law required, and I'll use this word, judicial obedience. That is, the relationship that governed man under the law was obey and live, disobey and die. We are not under that type of a relationship at all. We are under grace. We are set free from the law. We never were under it officially because we're not Jews. At least almost all of us are Gentiles. But still, as under grace, we are children, and our Father has commandments for us, things that He wants us to do and not to do. And as His children, we're motivated not by a law of do's and don'ts, but we are motivated by love. We manifest the nature that we have as His children by walking in the obedience of love. Turn with me just to show that to John's Gospel, chapter 15. John chapter 15, the Lord says, I am the true vine, speaking to His disciples, and My Father is the husbandman. Verse 4, abide in Me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in Me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in Me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without Me, ye can do nothing. Verse 9, as the Father hath loved Me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in My love. If ye keep My commandments, ye shall abide in My love, even as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. This perfect man kept his Father's commandments. He's not talking about the law. He's talking about the place he had as a man and his relationship with his father. And his life was characterized by absolute walk to do nothing but the will of his father. He came to display the heart of God. And to display the heart of God as man, God manifest in the flesh, he presents the heart of God perfectly to us. And here, he presents that to us, to his own. He also says, verse 5, at the end of the verse, without me, you can do nothing. Does that suggest dependence to your thoughts? Are you not dependent on one if without him you can do nothing? Your place and mine is absolute dependence upon him. Without me, ye can do nothing. Here he's bringing out the subject of bearing fruit for God. And one who is not obedient and dependent is fruitless. There's absolutely nothing that will come out of a life of independence and disobedience that will last for God's glory. Nothing. When this life is over, the result is fruit, no fruit, fruitless. But here the Lord Jesus wanted his own to be fruitful. Was his life fruitful? We know it was. Perfectly so. We talk about the obedience of the law, and I just want to contrast that with the obedience of the children of God, with sons. If you lived a perfect life according to all the requirements of the law, you would come short of your privilege and responsibility as a child of God. I'll repeat that again. If you today were to perfectly keep the requirements of the law, you would come short of your privilege and responsibility as a child of God. The law does not require grace of man. The law did not require the Lord Jesus to go to the cross. But as one who lived perfectly to do the will of his Father, he displays the heart of God and the holiness of God to man. And that is the child's place. In Ephesians chapter 5, we have a wonderful truth concerning our God. It says, and we know it, that God is light and God is love. We have time. Let's just turn to it so that we can fix it in our souls according to the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, "Be ye followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor." Verse 8, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." Here we have two things brought out that God is. God is light, and God is love. And here we have brought before us the children of God. And what are the two things that should and God expects will characterize the walk of his children? Verse 2, walk in love, as Christ also loved us. God is love, and his children who are presently living in this world are to walk as Christ walked, in love. Notice the measure of that love, as Christ also loved us. Because you and I have been made partakers of the divine nature. Peter tells us that. We have been made partakers of the divine nature that we may display God to man. That we are so brought into the family of God that here we are to walk in love as Christ loved us. And oh, isn't it a love that promotes an obedience to, that goes far beyond any claim of a law of man or even of the Ten Commandments? "Christ also loved us and hath given himself for us." We see the person in the glory of God who empties himself, humbles himself, becomes absolutely in that place as man, as a servant, that we, the servants, might be made the sons. And then in verse 8 here it says, "Ye were sometimes darkness." That's what man in the flesh is. He's darkness. But what is he as a child of God? "Now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." That will be seen in a walk of holiness, a walk in separation from evil, a walk that is open and transparent before God and man. He says, verse 11, "Don't have any fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness." There are men of darkness in the world today. You can't join with them in fellowship with that darkness and display God to man, because God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And you as his child have received a life, a nature which is suited to God himself, because it comes from God. And when you're home to the Father's house, when the Lord Jesus takes you home there, you will enjoy as a son perfectly and forever, that love and light being displayed in you and for God's glory. And so here it is that it is brought out before us as our responsibility, really, but simply be what you are as a child of God and live according to what God has made you to be, according to the tremendous blessing into which you have been brought at the cost to this blessed man, the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Philippians 2 concerning him, God has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name. And what does he say for you? I want to associate you with myself. I want you to be identified with me in the place that is mine. And so as a son, God says, I'll make you an heir. I'll make you a joint heir with Christ. Who, brethren, can tell redemption's worth? Who recognizes the value of this tremendous work that the Lord Jesus has done? He who knows it, the song says, leads the singing. The Lord Jesus, as we sometimes sing, bringing many sons to glory. Isn't that a wonderful thing? The Lord Jesus, in this mighty person that he is, and this humbling that he has taken, what has he done for God? Oh, he is, as it were, many sons to glory bringing. He looks upon you this afternoon as the fruit of the travail of his soul, as the one for whom he died, and now he's leading you on to that place which he has won for you, that you might enter there into your eternal enjoyment in relationship with the Father. But oh, I just want to say to my heart and yours this afternoon as we close, let us, brethren, live as those that, at least in our measure, appreciate what he has done, that value redemption's work, that may our lives be an expression of thankfulness, that we may desire to walk before him in love, perfectly submitted to his will, dependent upon himself, obedient, taking the servant's place, not seeking after our own glory, not striving after some power, something that exalts ourselves, but owning Jesus is Lord. Let's pray.